Morning. I hope you're doing well. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Timothy as we will continue our study in Paul's letter to young Timothy. What we've learned so far in the book of Timothy is the main thrust of what Paul is communicating to Timothy as he has placed him in the area of Ephesus over these large area of churches there to be the bishop, to be the primary leader, to be the primary elder who organizes and teaches this group of people, as he is to instruct them in truth. And the truth is a commitment to God's Word. We saw that, first of all, is the main thrust of Paul's message to Timothy. Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So Timothy then has been committed to this message, this doctrine that he has learned from Paul himself as he has gone about the various missionary journeys with Paul, beginning in Acts chapter 16, when Paul came back to Timothy's region where he lived and chose him to be his companion on these missionary journeys. So Timothy has learned the ministry, has learned by trial through fire what it means to serve and be committed to the truth of Jesus Christ. And the foundation of that is who Christ himself is, what he has done, and the truth that's been revealed through the apostles and the scriptures. We see, second then, the message that they are delivered is the purpose is to grow in godliness. So a commitment to God's truth is to manifest itself in the commitment to grow in that truth, to grow in the truth that follows from doctrine. And so we see that doctrine is practical, doctrine is important. It's just not to be a dry exercise that you learn in a seminary classroom or in a Sunday school classroom on the church service for 45 minutes every Sunday, but it's to be a lifestyle. It's to be committed to the revelation of Jesus Christ given through those who are inspired by the Holy Spirit to reveal God himself and his ways and his plans and purposes for all of us. As we see the outline, the letter of Timothy, we see him develop these themes and this thought through four primary sections where they're hinged together in the middle part, which is a personal charge to Timothy, which just reiterates the themes that we just spoke about. We see, first of all, there's a warning, there's a reminder, and there's a charge. The warning is that there are false teachers among you. In this area of Ephesus, in that church, there are false teachers who have crept in. So the threat to good doctrine, to truth, and to living in that truth comes from within. And so there have been people who have infiltrated the church and have been teaching a doctrine that is other than that which is according to Scripture. And so there's a reminder, Timothy, be committed to these words. Be committed to the truth. And the charge is, then you are to dispense this among the churches, and you are to get rid of those who are causing harm. And in chapter 2, which we're going to pick up in today, we see then the proper roles and the structure within the church. They're to flow from this doctrine. And the center of this instruction of how to govern the church and the proper roles among men, among women in the church, is the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. That God is the mediator. And we're going to learn that today in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And again, we see that the first section is tied to the second section through the hinge that picks up in the end of chapter 3, which reiterates the personal charge to Timothy again. He says, remember Timothy, and so he repeats this three times in this letter, the beginning, the middle, and the end, that the importance of being committed to true doctrine and of living that out in godliness. And so in chapter 5, he follows through then with, again, the proper practice within the church, the proper application of the truth of doctrine in regard to the role of the elders, those who are sinning, and those who find themselves as slaves. In that context, the majority of the population were in some form in slavery under that time. And then again, the warning, the reminder, and the charge. And so what we're going to see in the middle section of chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is this. And this is the key. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and people, a person, a man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness at the proper time. And so that's the centrality of the message that the people have deviated from, that's caused them to live not in accordance to godliness. So as we pick up in this outline of 1 Timothy, let's go to chapter 2 and begin in verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." So what we see, first of all, from the opening chapter is the follow-through, is the how to correct the Ephesian problem. There's no truth leading to godliness because people have infiltrated the church and are causing great harm among them. And so he says it's so severe that in verse 18, 19, and 20, he's had to take two of those teachers and excommunicate them from the church, toss them out. Say, this is very serious charge. This is a very serious problem that's going on. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we see here's the first thing you need to do when you're living in community amongst yourselves, is that you don't just have problems from within, but you also have to deal with the problems from without. And those are political problems in which you find yourself living in that context. And so we understand the political problems that are going on in our day. We understand the influence that the political leaders can have on living a peaceable life in all godliness, or they can attempt to have, interrupt the flow of our life, interrupt the freedom of worship. And at this time, in this culture, in the first century A.D., that Timothy and this church finds himself in, they see that they are in a Greco-Roman society, and it's the imperial emperor cult. Where that is, in 27 B.C., Julius Caesar appointed himself as status of divinity. And so, as a result of that, people living within the Roman Empire had to recognize his divine status. And what he claimed is that he was the mediator between the people and the gods, as a god himself. And so if people didn't recognize him, recognize his divine status, well, they were going to suffer persecution. And so there's great hostility. There's just obviously a lot of pressure, a lot of stress to cave into that. And so you have those external pressures as well as the internal corruption of true doctrine that they're dealing with in this context. So what do we do with the leaders in our day, particularly the ones that that make life kind of difficult, that threaten our form of worship and our preaching and teaching and sharing the truth with other people? Well, what you do is you get on Facebook and complain about them. He says, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He goes broadly, all men, all people. That word men in the Greek is just a reference, is the gender neutral in the sense that it's all people. Women and men fall underneath this. Pray for all people, all men. And then he gets very specific in who we are to pray for. And lest you think that you don't have to pray for these people because they're the ones who are causing a lot of your problems, well, you're wrong. These are the ones who need the most prayer. Verse 2 says, for kings and all who are in authority. Kings and all who are in authority. Could you imagine that? What if I spent more time praying for those who are in authority on the broad level, the local level, the church and the house level? What if I spent more time praying for them than complaining about them? I wonder what God could do. You see, me complaining and bellyaching, it does not really do a whole lot. It doesn't do me any good. It usually doesn't do anybody else a whole lot of good. But I'm good at doing that. I'm real good at doing that. And it's an automatic reflex. As a matter of fact, when I get together with other people, I find out that like they like to do that too. And it's kind of fun, isn't it? But what if the automatic reflex was when I thought about those people, was to pray for them. Pray for them. And these four types of prayers, they're just inclusive. Any type of way you can pray for people, pray for these people. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. all those four things cover the full spectrum of praying for somebody. Do that for these men, those who are in authority. What is our view of those who are in authority? What is the proper function of those who are in authority? And what role can we play that's legitimate in regard to us standing up for our rights and that which is true in a political system? Well, see, these are very complicated answers to those questions. And I don't pretend to know the answer to all those questions at all, as a matter of fact. But throughout history, those are things that men have struggled with. What do you do when you're oppressed by a government who doesn't allow you freedom of worship? What do you do when your life is threatened? What action is legitimate for you to take? Look in Romans chapter 13. We see the primary role of those who are in leadership and the primary response that we are to have. Whatever other responses that's legitimate for us to have, I think what's important is for us to keep what is primary in front of us. And first we see in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, that's pray for them. Before any other action, before you write a letter to Congress, which you do that. Before you walk and you protest, do that. Before all those things, pray. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." How many people have a problem with that verse? The church has spent its whole existence trying to figure out what exactly that means, to what extent we're to honor that. And again, there's a lot of dimensions that come into play in people who live in a political context, which we all do. But what's important and what's central is this. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Is that just the authorities in that context, the first century? Or is that just the authorities in the 21st century in the United States of America? Is that the authorities over in Asia who are beheading Christians and using their scripture to justify doing so? Are they appointed by God? See, he doesn't give us a drop list of exceptions here, does he? Are those authorities legitimate? Verse 2 says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." Now we start to transition and see, and here's the legitimate aspect and the purpose of having political rulers and authoritarians over us who help govern society. Here's how they are to rule. Not in terror to good works, but to evil. So evil should be afraid of the proper role of authority, because the proper role of authority should be against any form of evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. Remember, this is the book of Romans that we're reading here. And we understand in 1 Timothy, which was in the mid-60s A.D., that the Roman emperor was Nero. And what did he do but destroy Jerusalem? And he killed thousands and thousands of Jews. But Paul doesn't give the exception clause to Nero, does he? He says, "For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And so therefore, the authorities are under an authority that's been given to them by God. And so just as we do not obey and follow in our proper role that we have as citizens, there will be judgment for that. So those who are in authority who do not fall under God's authority and his divine purposes for them are under God's judgment. And they will be answerable to him for that. You see, they're not exempt either from following God's order and his purpose by which he has appointed them and set them up. And those who don't recognize them, recognize God, and seek to fulfill his purpose for their role in that community, in that nation, in that society, there are very real consequences to that. But the application for us is this in verse 5. you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Well, that's another thing I have a problem with. He just recognized the validity of taxes, and not the validity of it, that if they do exist, you better pay them. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we are to be what? Respectful of those who are in authority. Look over in the book of Philippians. Well, what about when authority keeps you from doing what God has clearly called you to do, which is to share the gospel, which is to live a life of godliness, which is to love one another as Christ has loved us, to share the truth of God's word with a society that desperately needs it? How do we respond in that context? Well, what was Paul's response? Paul found himself, because of the authorities and that he disobeyed them, in jail. And this was his attitude in jail. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren," in verse 12, "the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So this has become evident to all, the whole palace guard and the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So notice his purpose, to speak the word without fear. "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." In what context is it okay for us to disobey the governing authorities? When the governing authorities tell us to do something that directly contradicts what God has told us to do, then we must obey the higher authority, the supreme authority, who appoints all those who are in local and temporal authority. We cannot violate a clear command from God. God clearly commanded Paul to go spread the gospel. And if this ends you in jail, Paul, well then do not fear that you're in jail, but take joy, because in that situation, you will fulfill that which I have asked you to do. You will be obeying me, Paul. Look in Acts chapter 4. We see the early apostles in this situation, in this political climate that was hostile to the message of Jesus Christ, both with the Jewish people and the Greco-Roman society, the Gentile world as well. Look in Acts chapter 4, and let's pick up in verse 8. "Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be made known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So the message of Christ and the exclusivity of him as the source of salvation brought him a lot of harm, a lot of heartache, a lot of inconvenience. And so what are you willing to sacrifice to live an easy life to fulfill that which Christ has called you to do? Well, we must be willing to sacrifice a convenient life in the society we live in if they are telling us that we cannot live according to the dictates of the Word of God. Are we willing to do that? Sacrifice our comfort. Sacrifice our peace. Sacrifice the American dream for God's plan. See, this takes precedence. Whatever else can be said about are we to engage in any type of war against the governing authorities, In what sense can we protest? In what sense can we, or is it legitimate for believers to disobey? It is legitimate for a believer to disobey the governing authority if that authority usurps what God has clearly told us to do. The question for us then, are we willing to pay the price? You see, there's a much greater price for not being willing to obey Christ. A much greater price. There's much more at stake. And there's much more that's going on that Christ is doing in this world that transcend our circumstances. But he wants to use these to fulfill that which he is doing. And these are what the apostles were committed to. Notice the response of this message in verse 13 in Acts chapter 4. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing with them. They could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in his name. In the name of Jesus is salvation. And it's no other name. It's not the emperor. It's not you pick one of the pantheon of gods that they worshiped back in that day. It is Jesus. And in his name alone is salvation. And we have been commissioned to share this good news. And so the leaders are conferring. They're taking counsel together. They're saying, well, we have to get together and we've got to tell them that they can't do this. Why? Because this is messing up this political climate and culture that we've created to which benefits and serves ourselves. So in verse 18, they called them and they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So what did they do? At what extent does Romans 13 apply to this situation to where they cannot, in this ethical dilemma, disobey the governing authorities because they're disobeying God? See, that's the dilemma, isn't it? Or maybe they have a higher ethic. That is, they to disobey God, in this instance, will be to not do what he clearly revealed in his will, to share the gospel. So they called them, told them not to teach in the name of Jesus. Now Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. So who do we listen to more, you or God? You judge. Is there a declaration according to the will of God? It clearly wasn't. So Peter and John said, listen, here's how we deal with this ethical dilemma in this situation. We must obey God, what he has clearly revealed to us to do. Verse 20, they say, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they heard them, they further threatened them. And they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, who this miracle had been performed on, the healing. And so in verse 23, what did they do when they left this judgment of these political leaders, Peter and John? And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, well, they got on Facebook and they grumbled and complained. With one accord, they all got together. I mean, these are people who get together. Usually when I get together, like with my friends, it's just fun to grumble and complain about stuff and to see what people are doing that's getting in my way, or I can see what God is doing in this circumstance that transcends this situation and that he is still fulfilling his plan, and that we get together with one accord and one mind and we what? And we rejoice and offer thanksgiving for that happening. They raise their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. They recognize what? Ultimately, who is sovereign and who is in authority. And those other people are only there and exist in their position because God has allowed it. But he doesn't allow anyone to thwart his plans. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Therefore, you judge yourself whether it's right to obey man or to obey God. And who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot the vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. You see, this is the opposite of what people in authority were appointed to do. They take their stand against the Lord and against his Christ. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Your plan and your purpose that you determined would be done. That's what I determine I will do. But see, we need to pray for ourselves in this situation, don't we? They need to pray for themselves in this situation. Because you see, you don't go in there as a Pollyanna, just oblivious to what's going on. They understood the threats that were against them. They saw what happened to Jesus Christ. I don't think anybody wanted to hang on that tree and Jesus Christ among them. But the plan, the purpose that was determined by his Father before time began, he determined that that's what he was going to do. Verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Lord, look on their threats. They're aware of the situation. Stretch out your hand to heal that the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Lord, in the midst of those threats, in the midst of that hostility, and the power that those people truly do possess to make life tough and to take my life, Heavenly Father, there is a greater power that is going to fulfill the purpose and the plan that you have determined, and we want to participate in that, and we're calling on that right now, that the signs and the wonders to fulfill what you have determined, to manifest your name, in which there is salvation, that these things will be done through the name of the one that brings salvation, through the strength and the force of my personality, these things will get done. Through the strength of my argument and demonstrations of these, before these political leaders, and the carefully constructed letter that I'm going to mail in to them, which do that. We're going to see Paul did that. No, it's through the name of the servant Jesus Christ that his will be done. And you know what's great about that? As we get to participate in that, we get to share in that ministry. See, there's no greater thing, there's no greater purpose in life than to share in the ministry of Jesus Christ to bring life to them. Notice what Paul did in chapter 26 of the book of Acts. We found himself in custody, making the rounds to the various local leaders. And as he was making himself his journey, his way to Rome to present his case before Caesar, before the emperor, he was presenting his case. And he's right to do so. See, we're right in the ways that we have, in the ways that we can, to stand up for and to fight for what is true and what's good. The natural freedoms that God has given to all men are freedoms that we should stand for. But we should understand that we have a higher calling by which gives us purpose and direction for any of those other activities. And that is that the name of Jesus will be declared. Chapter 26 of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore I beg you to hear me patiently. Paul is actually very skilled at presenting his case. See, Paul is like, I don't want to go to jail. But we saw in the book of Philippians that as he was in jail, he glorified Christ because the plan that had been predetermined that Christ wanted to do through him was being accomplished. That doesn't mean you have to want to get arrested. That doesn't mean that Jesus had to want to get crucified on the cross. In a sense that, I love that type of pain. You see, other people get to see, oh, look at me, I'm willing to do this, and other people see that. I even went to jail for this in my cause. I'll get on the evening news. They do it for a purpose, to bring life to people. And that life can happen in chains. There's freedom there. And that life happens in the political climate of freedom. Well, then praise God for that. So what testimony does he give, King Agrippa? Look at verse 12. He says, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things that I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Is that a big enough purpose for what you're willing to go to jail for? There's no higher calling. There's nothing greater that we can participate in than to turn those from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. You see, there's a worse power and authority to be under, and that's the power of sin and darkness, in which Satan is reigning supreme. We want to deliver people from that. That's bondage. It's a spiritual bondage that lasts for all of eternity. And we want to deliver people from that life. And the power by which they are saved is the name of Jesus. The forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." If me being obedient to the heavenly vision makes me disobedient to you, well, then I can live with that, even if you take my life. Verse 20, "But declared to first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and into the Gentiles, they should repent, turn to God, do works worthy of repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." The Jews didn't appreciate this message of condemnation that Paul gave them. They seized him in the temple and they tried to kill me. So it's legitimate for Paul to stand there and to plead his case before the governing authority. It's legitimate to do so. What's illegitimate is to do so to the extent that we submit to the governing authorities and disobey Christ. "Therefore, having attained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than that which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." See, King Agrippa, that's what I've been doing. And that's the reason I'm here before you today. Well, how did the people respond? Verse 24. "Now as he thus made this defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" You see, I get the sense that Festus didn't want to deal with this whole thing. All the leaders, the local leaders at this point, have passed off the Paul problem to the higher authority. That's why he's getting shipped around to all these different places. Oh, we got this dilemma. He's stirring up the Jews, and that's causing political unrest, but he's a Roman citizen, so the Jews don't really have the right to kill him. But we got to deal with him so that the Jews will sort of be appeased, and they won't create this problem that we got going here, this disrupting things. And so what do I do? How do I play this game? How do I play this political game? Let's send him to Festus, to Agrippa, and Agrippa to the emperor. Festus doesn't want to cause Paul a problem. He wants Paul to be like, Paul, dude, just wake up and see this whole message is Christ. Is that really worth getting yourself killed for? He stands like, Paul, come on, Paul, just give it up, man. It's like he's pleading with Paul, come on, we don't want to have to do anything to you. But we're going to have to if you insist on this. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, Paul answered, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. See, he still treats him with respect. I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. That's important. So in our pleading, our presenting our case, what are we to present? We're to present truth in a reasonable way. See, the message is madness to the world, but only because the world is living in darkness. They don't see the truth. And such was I. Remember Paul said, I am the chief sinner, and such were you. Truth and reason. You see, truth and reason is on the side of the name of Jesus Christ. So we should speak it with boldness. Verse 26, for the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. Since this thing was not done in the corner, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And so if you're reasonable, King Agrippa, see, he turns the argument around, truth and reason. See, if you're reasonable, if you're not mad, King Agrippa, you would understand the message of Christ as the message of the Old Testament scriptures. It's the message of what? Darkness to light, of salvation in Jesus Christ, whom Moses and all the prophets spoke about. What's mad is to not see that, to not believe that. I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa is sitting there in his dilemma. He is a political leader who he thinks, and according to his decisions, he has decided to make the Roman authority that by which is ultimately going to govern what he believes and how he's going to respond and live. But he hears Paul and this message, and it makes sense to him. So what does he do? He stood up in verse 28 and said, Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. I imagine as he's hearing this message, what else is going through King Agrippa's mind is all of his responsibilities he has as a political leader. What's at stake if he gives that up? What this means for him if he accepts Christ as his Savior? See, that doesn't just give him eternal life. To acknowledge that changes his whole perception on reality. That there is only one who is divine, that's God himself. He's manifested himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one who is in authority. My authority is not legitimate when it runs counter to his plans and purposes. And he sees if Paul is right about who Jesus is, then he is wrong about the way he's governing his affairs. So he's got this conflict. He says, Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both and almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. The message of Paul, the purpose of Paul, The purpose of our prayers for all men is what? That they may come to the knowledge of truth. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We see that the prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks are to be made for all men, particularly and included within that are the kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. For what purpose and in what realm? In all godliness and reverence, to live a godly and reverent life. For this is what is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So those who we were praying for, the kings, those who are in authority, and all men, whatever else is going on in our life, those real needs that need to be addressed and prayed for and dealt with, as Paul and Peter were dealing with those, primary and transcendent of those things, is to be driving our actions and our purpose, is that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. And I present that in a reasonable way. And we pray for those who are in authority in this context. Pray that they would understand who Jesus Christ is and trust Him as their Savior. Pray that they would understand as we pray for ourselves and grow in the knowledge of His will. We may grow in righteousness, grow in the fruits of that life as we understand our identity in Him and the commitment that we should have to His purposes for us. You see, the offer of salvation is exclusive, and that its source is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. See, in this world, that message is unreasonable. It's unreasonable, people would say, to tell people that you can only be delivered from eternal damnation through trusting in Jesus Christ. What about those who grew up in a Muslim culture? What about those who grew up in a tribal culture and their paganism? What about your neighbor who's a good practicing Mormon or Jehovah's Witness? Or the atheist who's not hurting anybody? Why would we tell people that if you don't trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell? That's madness to this world. And to tell other people there's only one way to them is committing the ultimate sin. But to us, and the truth is, it's giving them the ultimate hope to know the truth and believe in Him. See, it's exclusively found in Jesus Christ, but it is universal in its offer. Notice what He says. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. People will say faith is unreasonable. People will say that faith isn't grounded in truth. It's grounded in some type of wish fulfillment, some type of psychological projection of what you want to be true to give you some type of support and meaning in your life. Faith and truth and reason go together. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There is nothing more reasonable than that which is true, because that which is true corresponds to that which is real. And is it real that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, who lived a sinlessly perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again the third day? Because the truth is, we were alienated from Him, and we were born in that state. You see, to know that I was born a sinner, separated from God, doesn't necessarily make me feel good. And in this world, in this society, they measure the greatest health by that which makes you feel the best. So if you feel bad that you're born a man but want to be a woman, well, be a woman And anyone tell you can't do that is wrong, they will tell you. And when you speak otherwise, you make people feel bad. Well, it makes people feel bad to tell them they're under the judgment of God because of their sin. And there's nothing they can do about it. But the hope, and this is the good news, that there is a person, there is a mediator between God and man to deliver us from that hopeless state. And it's the most reasonable thing in the world because it's true. It happened. See, what is a mediator? What does a mediator do? Usually, people in this context, if you need a mediator, then you're in trouble. You got some conflict going on. There's two parties. They both offended each other, or had some misunderstanding, and they can't come to a resolution. And so a mediator has to be brought in to help people settle a dispute, to bring about some type of reconciliation. Usually it happens with some type of compromise, doesn't it? The mediator will listen to both sides. They'll try to have an objective understanding of what's going on. Say, well, yeah, I see where, yeah, you have a legitimate gripe here. But they also, you need to see their point. And they'll hear both sides. And they'll sort of like help them, both parties, help them together come up with some type of solution. Some type of payment or some agreement that allowed them to be reconciled and move forward and to drop the disputes. You see, in that context, we've bypassed the mediator process. The mediator prevents them from having to go to trial before a jury and a judge. Because then who knows what's going to happen, and then that's final. And then whatever you get, good luck. See, the judge has already declared us guilty. There is no going back and forth. We've offended God, and so we sit there and, God, and hear my case. Here's why it's okay and acceptable for this, that, or another. Here's why it's okay and acceptable for me to live this way, for me not to have to trust in your son, because you see, that's really just oppressive. You see, God, and we come up with all types of reasons why instead of us having offended God, God has offended us. And so the ultimate justification for not having to accept him is to explain him away and somehow make that the most reasonable thing to believe. You see, we stand before God, and if we truly see him, we know we're guilty. And so what the mediator does in this context is he comes to remove our guilt because we can't do it. There's no compromise we can reach with God that's going to allow us eternal life. That's going to deliver us from this helpless state that we're born in. And so we need a mediator between God and man. And guess who that is? It's the God-man. It's Jesus Christ. He says, you're guilty, and I'm sorry, your case doesn't make sense. God says, you're mad. And you know what? He's right. He says, I'm going to send, though, a mediator. And what he's going to do is he's going to take that guilty verdict of death on himself because he is going to make the ransom that you need to be released from that verdict. That's the mediator we need. There is no compromise with that. But what there is eternal life. You see, that is a message of life that all men need. That's the prayer that we should be offering up for those who are in authority on a local level, on a national level. It's the message of Jesus Christ. It's true and it's reasonable, and we should present it as such. And if we find ourselves in the position of Peter, John, and Paul, we can glory and take joy in our chains if we still allow that truth to be shared with the world. Paul says, in these chains I rejoice. I'm a bondservant of Jesus. You see, that's voluntary. And so whatever freedom this world can take from you, and they can take your life from you, but they can't take the life that Christ has given. And whatever freedoms that they take from you, they cannot take away your freedom to obey God's purpose in that circumstance. So that in my chains, Christ is preached. That's the goal and the purpose for all of us who have been redeemed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your truth, and we thank you, Lord, that it is reasonable and that we can be confident in our sharing of it, Lord. And we can also be humble because we know that this truth applies to us and that we were lost, Heavenly Father, and we needed to be delivered from darkness to light. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins you offer in Jesus Christ. I do pray for boldness for us, Heavenly Father, that we won't succumb to the threats of whatever climate we find ourselves in, Lord, that are counter and against your purposes. Lord, that we would rely upon your Spirit and upon your name, Heavenly Father, to do that which you have called us to do, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would thrive in godliness and a manifestation of that life you have given us in our communities, dear Lord. I pray for wisdom, Father, for those throughout the world who are believers in you, who find themselves in difficult situations, Lord, and there are many difficult situations to where knowing what to do is not easily knowable. We ask for wisdom for those people. Above all, we ask that they would have courage, Heavenly Father, and a commitment and understanding of the truth to do what you've asked them to do. Dear Lord, we do pray for our government leaders. Lord, pray for the President, Donald Trump, Father. We pray for those who are part of his cabinet. We pray for those, Lord, who are elected officials, dear Lord, in Washington and locally. Father, I pray, first of all, that they would understand what you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the offer of salvation. Lord, and I also pray that you would give them wisdom, Lord, that they would first acknowledge your authority and your sovereignty. Lord, and they would govern likewise, Heavenly Father, that they would honor that which is good. Lord, and they would punish that which is evil in the way that needs to be dispensed and what that looks like in this context of a nation and all the different things that are part of that, Lord, that you would give them great wisdom and insight. Lord, and help us understand what our role is in regard to that, Lord, but that primarily our role is to be praying for them and to be a light in a world of darkness. It's in your name we pray. Amen.